We'll turn to our chapter. As Phil mentioned, we're looking at chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. And we know from chapter 4 that God is pleased to hear the public reading of his word, so we do trust that God would certainly bless in opening these very full and rich passages to us. As you'll know and have seen, chapter 6 is the last of 1 Timothy, of 6 chapters that we've been going through. And you would say that the dominant theme of 1 Timothy is behaviour in the house of God, and that is really from chapter 3 and verse 15. And you'll know that verse, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That may be the dominant theme, but I just want you to cast your minds back to chapter 1. And I'll just read a verse here, verse 3. I'll start with verse 3, but I want to come to verse 5. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Verse 5, "Now the purpose of the charge..." I know it's written there, the end of the commandment, but it might be well read. "Now the purpose of the charge is charity," or love, "out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and faith unfeigned." That word unfeigned there is not enacted, not put on, not with a false pretense. You might say that chapter 1 is really about faith and a good conscience. A good conscience, fundamental for the man of God in the last days. Chapter 2 is about public prayer in the assembly, and order, godly order. Chapter 3, as we've looked at, is about care in the assembly, oversight in the assembly. Chapter 3, and chapter 4 is about the servant of God, the servant who seeks to serve God in these last days. There are many things that Timothy is exhorted to follow as a servant. we would do well to mark the Greek words in here that are translated servant. For we've got minister, we've got deacon, and we've got slave. Two different things, I suppose, but with different words. The servant that Paul has in mind is the deacon at the end of the remaining of chapter 3. And the servant continues. The message to the servant continues in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we have relationships. We have a lot of relationships in chapter 5. You have elders, that we're to treat elders like fathers. Younger men as brothers. Elder women as mothers. Younger women as sisters. Widows. Children and nephews of widows and those that sin. So you can see chapter 5 is very much concerned about relationships in the assembly. And then when we come to our chapter 6, it opens with, let as many servants. Now that's not the servant, i.e. Timothy, that Paul has in mind. This is really slaves, doulos. Slaves. Let as many slaves as are under the yoke, or bond slaves, count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. One thing I want you to notice and keep in the back of your mind as we come through chapter 6, the dominant theme, as I said, is behaviour in the house of God. How one should behave in the house of God. But chapter 6, I believe, is not so much how we should behave in the house of God, but doctrine relating to good behaviour in the world. And we'll see that as we come through. But it's certainly doctrine that should be taught in the house of God. There's no doubt about that. We'll come to these things. Just as a chapter outline, I want you to note the first two verses of chapter 6 is really about Christian slaves. Believers that are slaves. Verses 3 to 5, false teachers. False teachers. Verses 6 to 8, the balance between godliness and riches. The balance between godliness and riches or material wealth. Verses 9 to 10, warnings for the sin of covetousness. Verses 11 to 16, how a man of God should live in relation to riches. Verses 17 to 19, warnings to those that are rich. So verses 9 to 10, verses to those that will to be rich, and verses 17 to 19, warnings to those that are rich. And in between, how a man of God should live in relation to riches. And then verses 20 to 21, we have a close. So as I mentioned, verses 1 and 2 really are to do with slaves. And the thing I really want to impress tonight is that God, I don't believe, ever condoned slavery. But I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where he exhorts slaves to rebel or to do all that they can to break free from that bondage. Rather, you get ministry such as that they should be meek and serve with a submissive heart. My mind goes back to the greatest slave of all, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. It's made in the form of a servant. And if we use that language of master and slave, here is one who is faithful unto God, a slave, consistently serving his master. And this is really, I think, the attitude that Paul is trying to teach. Count their own masters, in verse 1, worthy of all honour. In verse 17 of the previous chapter, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour. Well, we should esteem elders very highly in our assembly. But elders that do well, that rule well be counted worthy of double honour. That here, Paul is teaching that they serve their masters and count them worthy of all honour. Why? This is the key. That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Doctrine is one of the key words of 1 Timothy. Doctrine is repeated over and over, and I think it's mentioned, I made a count here of 8 times, the word doctrine is mentioned. So doctrine is very important, that the name of God be not blasphemed. And if you cast your mind back to Romans chapter 2, the very rebuke Paul had to the nation of Israel is that the Gentiles blaspheme God through them. That his doctrine be not blasphemed, that his name be not blasphemed. Now verse 1 is those slaves and masters who are in the world. But when you come to verse 2, those that have believing masters, let them not despise them or to think lowly of them, to have little respect for them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, or serve them all the more willing, because they are faithful and beloved. not in that they are faithful in their conduct or that they live a faithful life, but they are partakers of the Christian faith through faith, partakers of the benefit. Now, just a quick note on brethren. The word brethren, or brother, or brotherly, brotherhood, is translated from the word adelphos. Adelphos. Philadelphia, philae, love, and adelphos, brotherly love, or love of the brotherhood. Whenever you see that word, it's often translated, or one or the other, as brother or brethren. But the context should tell us which should be applied. For sometimes you see brothers or sisters, and the Lord Jesus Christ used that. Who are my brothers or my sisters? That same word is used here for brethren. But should we say brethren and sisters? Now think about it. Many of the epistles, Paul exhorts the brethren. Now if we think that this is brothers only, then we fall into a little bit of a difficulty, don't we? Because, well, what is implied for the sisters then? So get clear in your mind the context of the passage. When you see brethren or brothers, see clearly the passage, the context. The context will teach us that brethren is to those that are partakers of the Christian faith. All believers. Or brother, same word, but brother or sister. You follow what I'm saying there? It closes with, these things teach and exhort. I'd like to think that those first two verses were in chapter 5 because it is really concerning relationships, slaves and their masters. And we had a look at those relationships in chapter 5, but these things teach and exhort. What are these things? What are these things? If you look through the epistle, very interestingly, 7 times you'll see these things. 7 times. And Paul is exhorting Timothy to do these things, to follow these things. 7 times. But then further down the chapter, you'll see flee these things. Now what are they? Come back to chapter 3, verse 14. These things I am writing unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. He was convinced that he was going to see Timothy very soon. I'm writing these things. I'm writing these things, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know. Chapter 4, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good servant of Christ Jesus. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good servant. Verse 11 of chapter 4, these things command and teach. Verse 15 of the same chapter, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that is, be absorbed in them, that thy profiting or thy progress may appear unto all. Verse 7 of chapter 5, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. Verse 21 of chapter 5, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things. And here in verse 2 of chapter 6, these things teach and exhort. So continually, can you see, Paul is saying these things. I think the key to it is coming back to the first mention of it in chapter 3. I'm writing these things to you. So I would like to think that these things constitute all the things that Paul would have to teach in this epistle. And if you study this epistle, you'll find that it's not just this epistle, it constitutes the teaching of the New Testament, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll come to that in verse 3. These things. Come down to verse 8, we'll look at that a little bit later, but, O man of God, flee these things. So 7 things, Paul is exhorting him. These things, keep these things in mind. Keep these things in mind. Just in passing, the letters to the churches in Revelation, the 7 churches. These things saith the Amen, the Holy, the first and the last. These things, these things, these things, these things. But at the close of those letters, now this is where I want to make this very personal, this letter for you and I, although it's written to Timothy, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the 7 churches. And if we could listen to this epistle, all the things that Paul has to say in this epistle, as though they were written to us, although they were written to a man of God, Timothy, if we could listen to these things as though they were written to you and I, this is how I've got great benefit out of this epistle. Teach and exhort. Well, Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy that he would stir up the gift of God that is in him. Stir up the gift of God. Now, teaching and exhortation, they are spiritual gifts. And I would like to think that Paul knew that Timothy had the gifts of teaching and exhortation. Teach these things. Teach these things. Exhort these things. really, when you look at the exhortations and the charges, and particularly when you come to the second epistle, you really get a sense of what was really crying out from the heart of the Apostle Paul. He was a man who's, at this stage in his life, when he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, he's in between the first imprisonment and the second imprisonment, about 18 months. The first imprisonment, he wrote Colossians, Philippians, those prison epistles that we know of. But he didn't know that he was going to be in jail again. I wonder. I'm coming to you shortly. Well, maybe he did. Either way, he knew that his life was coming to an end. And here is a man passing on the baton, so to speak. Think of Moses and Joshua. Elijah, Elisha. An old man, and he's looking down at a young man. What things can I say to him before I go? What is crucial to the Christian faith that is crucial that I must leave you as I depart this world? These things are most critical to us in these last times, I believe. Now, wholesome words, that word means in verse 3 there, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto the doctrine, which is according to godliness. That word wholesome is really from a word that we get our word hygiene from. It's healthy. It's healthy words. And the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is where you start to see how much of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is embodied in this epistle and in the second epistle. Wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, consistently he is teaching. He is teaching. John chapter 17, the frequent reference he makes to my words. My words. For he was the Word, and the Word was God. The doctrine which is according to godliness. The doctrine which is according to godliness. Now what is that? We all know what doctrine is. We all know what doctrine is, or have a good understanding of what doctrine is, but what is a doctrine according to godliness? I really would like to spend a little time on this if I could. Because it's going to give us a really good appreciation, a deeper insight as to why this epistle was written and what the meaning of godliness actually is. You'll see the word godliness only 15 times in the New Testament, and they're only found in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and in 2 Peter. 10 times you'll see godliness in 1 Timothy. Once, well, 9 times godliness, and the first time, if you come back to chapter 5 and verse 4, if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety. That's the same word. Eusebia. Godliness. And it's mentioned all the way through, 9 times. And you'll find that it's 4 times in this chapter alone. 4 times in chapter 6, you'll see the word godliness. I want to emphasize that godliness, although if you pick up any commentary and take a quick reading, they'll probably say godlikeness. And it sounds good. But I want to emphasize that it's far more than godlikeness. In fact, I don't really think that godlikeness is quite an accurate description of the word at all. Because when you look at that word Eusebia, it actually means well-reverent. Well-reverent. And you look at the passages and where it's mentioned. You search it at home. You look at the verses and passages where it's mentioned. And it is always connected with an inward attitude. I read one commentary that gave quite a good study on this word. And you might say that the Old Testament term, the fear of the Lord, has its New Testament equivalent in godliness. It is a fear of God in the heart of the saints that is towards God. A godly reverence, a godly fear towards God. Now I must explain that word fear. There are 3 Greek words that are used for the word fear in the New Testament. One of those words is phobos, which we get phobia from. And it really has that idea of horror and dread and terror. You get the word terrific, and most people think, wow, great news. But terrific really means terrible. And when you cast your mind over that great tribulation, you get a sense of terror and fear. Well, that's not the fear of God here. You get another use of the word fear, and it's in 2 Timothy chapter 1. For God has not given us the fear, the spirit of fear, but the spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. And that word fear there is timidity. Timothy had a timid heart. You know what I mean? When you see some believers and when you go to shake their hand or ask them how they're going, there's a sense of fear or timidity. They're just not comfortable with themselves in speaking in public or whatever it might be. They're timid. They're shy. They're quiet. And it's not that word either. The word here is Eusebia. And it is always associated with a godly fear, a reverence towards God. And this really should mark the behaviour in the house of God. Come back to chapter 3, please. But if I tarry long, verse 15, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now what is the mystery of godliness? It's truth. The mystery is that truth preached, doctrine preached, brings about a sense of godliness and reverence towards God. This should mark our behaviour in the house of God, a reverential fear, not a fear that causes us to be scared. And sadly, in some assemblies you see that, but they're not scared of God, they're scared of what men think. Young believers are afraid to get up in the morning meeting at the Lord's Supper for fear of what man will think of what they have to say. Perhaps they're not saying the right words. Perhaps they haven't got the doctrine right. Perhaps they haven't got the connection. They can't flow. They're fearful. But that's not the fear of God, is it? It's the fear of man. Their clothing, their conduct, everything. They're afraid. But that's not what we're looking at here. A fear of God, which marks our walk. It marks our respect for other believers. Godliness, reverential fear. A fear that only comes from inside. And the mystery is that truth preached. What is the truth? Well, all things concerning Christ. God manifest in the flesh. This is the truth, I believe. God manifest in flesh, justified in the Spirit, sin of age. You follow that through. The word godliness. And the mystery is that the truth preached in a right way, ministered in a right way for the purpose of edification, brings about a reverential fear. I can preach to you all that I like on how you should talk and how you should walk, but that won't bring about a reverential fear. It's knowledge of the doctrine. I had a wonderful chat with Phil Coulson up at Queensland. You'll know he spent some time in here in Melbourne, and we followed him around here and at Dandenong and down at the camp, and then we followed him around up in Queensland, and I couldn't help but notice there wasn't one mention in his ministry of all that time on how I should live my life. And I said, "Well, you're pretty good with your doctrine." He said, "Roger, it's the only way you'll bring about reverential fear. It's the only way you'll get saints to move. You can preach how to practice their life all you like, but I believe doctrine, it will speak for itself." And that's the essence, I believe, is the mystery. The mystery. The revelation of God brings about that awe and that reverence towards God. I don't have time to go into it, but I want you to, in your homework, go back to 1 Corinthians 3. Know you not that you are the temple of God? Now that's doctrine. Don't you know that you are the temple of God? That's doctrine. And when you absorb that and you think upon those things, you meditate upon those things, that not just the holy place, the place where the table of showbread was and the lampstand and the golden altar, not that place, no. In through the veil where the altar was, the holiest of all, that's the place here. That's where God is dwelling. If that doesn't mark a godly reverence in our walk, the fact that God is here and he beseeches us and exhorts us to come near into that holy place, the holiest of all, it should change our walk. I can't tell you how to change your walk, but meditating upon those things will. I could say a lot more on that, but I really want to move on. Truth concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is proud in verse 4, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes, words whereof cometh envy, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings, of men, of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. Oh, how we need the truth in this day. That word destitute is like the word bereft, deprived. They're not destitute in the sense that they've pushed it away, but it's been almost taken away from them. And the world is crying for truth. The world is crying for truth. You listen to that question that Pontius Pilate asked the Lord Jesus Christ. What is truth? What is truth? And most people would have that question. What is the truth? Destitute of the truth. The world is in need of truth. The world is in truth. Supposing that godliness is a way of gain. Now these men thought that godliness, well, if I can partake of what they're doing and get into the Christian faith like these other new believers are, well, that's a way of gain, material growth. Perhaps the believers there at Ephesus were wealthy. And I think they were. Secular history tells us that Ephesus was a very rich city. And remember, Paul was exhorting Timothy, who was at Ephesus. And perhaps there were some who were ungodly, no reverential fear whatsoever. Oh, maybe they're getting all this blessing. Godliness is a way of gain. That's how it should be read. Not gain is godliness, but godliness is a way of gain. Now, from such withdraw thyself is really not in the original, but it's brought out in 2 Timothy, so I'll leave that alone. But, circle the word but godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. Can I ask you a question? I've had to repent several times this week myself. Are you content? Are you content with what you've got? It's great gain. Godliness. Reverential fear with contentment is great gain. Great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. Oh, to be content. Content, believers. Contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. You get this in Hebrews, a well-known verse in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. We all know it well. He will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. We know that so well. But what about the start of the verse? Let your conversation or your manner of life be without covetousness. There it is. The word covetousness coming all the way through now. And be content with such things as you have. Why? The Lord is with thee. To have a desire for more or to not be content is to really say, well, the Lord is not with me. And he will leave me and forsake me. No. The teaching is here. Be content. For the Lord is with thee and will never forsake thee. Warnings for the sin of covetousness. I would like to spend the time that this deserves, and I want to emphasize that covetousness is an abomination to God. An absolute abomination to God. Everything that is objectionable to God, you'll find covetousness there. Covetousness is detestable to a God who is concerned with giving, graciousness, gain and getting and greediness. That's not godliness. That's not anything to do with God, for God so loved the world that he gave. God is so concerned with giving, and it should mark the Christian. A giving life, a giving character. Covetousness is such an abomination to God, and I really want to bring this out, not by my own thoughts, but by the Word of God. Covetousness. Greedy of gain. Come with me to Proverbs, please. Proverbs chapter 15. Now I want to say Proverbs is written by Solomon. Perhaps early in his life, the wisest man on earth. The wisest man on earth. He wrote Proverbs, and in later life he wrote Ecclesiastes as an old man. But come to chapter 15 and verse 16. Let these verses really, really play upon you as they have on me. Better is little, verse 16 of chapter 15, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures and trouble therewith. Remember what we read? Those that will to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction. Further on we read, pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Money, the trouble that money brings these days.
better is little. Better is little with the fear of the Lord, godliness, than great treasure and trouble therewith. Verse 27, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts or bribes, he that hateth bribes shall live. Most of you know I was brought up in a home where the word of God was not revered in the slightest. I saw my parents week by week spending money on lotto, watching that TV in the hope that they would win money. But it wasn't just in our home. I guarantee you tonight, every house here will have a casket ticket on their fridge. The world is in obsession with money and gain. On the way here on Reynolds Street, I passed the bus shelter, Financial Review advertisement, again and again. A play on words, isn't it? Again. The world is obsessed with gain, greediness, covetousness. It's an abomination to God. Better is little, says the Proverbs, better is little with the fear of the Lord. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. Come to verse 8 of chapter 16. Better is little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Great revenues without right. Now what is that? You can become rich just like that. There are many ways of getting rich and great revenues. But are they right? There are many ways to make money. There are many ways to get things in our life. I trust there's no one here who's into gambling. I trust there's no one here who would ever buy a casket ticket, a lotto ticket, a scratchy. Most of you wouldn't be seen dead at the pokies. Most of you wouldn't be seen dead in those gambling places, playing keno or betting on the races. But some believers fall into that trap. Melbourne Cup. We had a holiday for a horse race over gambling. It is a serious thing. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't partake in that public holiday. That's not the point here. I'm not even saying that you should stay away from this form of gambling or that form of gambling, because gambling comes in various forms. You may not want to be seen out there, but what are you doing at home on the internet? Oh, you can get gambling in various forms. You know, I get emails now. I don't know how we got them, but we're getting emails there. Participate in this survey, and you could win. You could win a new fridge. You can win lots of money. Oh, so I think we're great. And I've had to repent for this already. I've even thought, well, look, that'd be cool, wouldn't it? A new fridge. Am I going to that? It's wrong. Greediness of gain with revenues without right. Now, this is my own belief on this. The Lord has really spoken to me on this. Someone who desired to have lots of money. When I came to get saved, first thing I knew was the wrath of God that was upon me for my sin. But I knew how much of a covetous man I was, greedy of gain. Proverbs chapter 22, please, and we'll leave it there. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favour rather than silver and gold. A good name is rather to be chosen. Remember what we read in chapter 15? Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. In chapter 16, better is a little with righteousness. Now we have a good name. Oh, to have a good testimony in the world. What would it be like if the world were to see you participate in the footy comp? The footy tipping. It's everywhere. Preserve your testimony. Don't get caught up with covetousness and gambling. Better is little with the fear of the Lord. Better is little with righteousness. A good name. Preserve these things. This is not just bound up in the Old Testament. Covetousness. Commandment number 10. Come to Matthew. Lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth, but treasure in heaven. For where your heart is, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Where's your heart tonight? Where's your heart been through the week? Are you happy with what you've got? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? You see, that's what the world is all about, gaining the world. It springs up from the heart of man. The Lord Jesus Christ said from the heart, evil things come out, and covetous is one of them. You see, it's a sin that deserves the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, we've been studying this, and it's very fascinating that you will see the word covetousness there with fornication. Covetousness with fornication. You see, this is an abomination to God. Who, knowing the judgment of God, they which commit such things are worthy of death. Ephesians chapter 5, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Let not it be once named among you, as becometh saints, nor a covetous man. Neither a covetous man has the inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, because it's all out there. It's all right.
to have a bit of a pokey. It's all right to have a bit of a footy comp tip. It's all right. Come on, Rog. It's okay. There are great deceptions out there. The wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. That's what God thinks of it. What about you and I? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I now have written unto you that you not keep company. Any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator or covetous. Covetousness in the assembly. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. These are serious things. This is serious. Walk not as other Gentiles walk, in Ephesians chapter 4, in the vanity of their mind, because of the blindness of their heart, filled with all lasciviousness to work all kinds of evil and uncleanness and greediness. You see, the world is obsessed with greediness and covetousness. It's not the form of gambling that's in view here. It's the heart. You might think that pokies and horse racing is bad, but maybe engaging in this, well, it doesn't have such a bad appearance to it. It's all right. It's not the form. It's not what you engage in. It's the motive. Search your heart. Test yourself. Test your heart. Now, how should the man of God live in relation to these things? How should the man of God live in relation to these things? Verses 11 to 16. I have to come in because I've lost my place. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 11. For the love of money is a root of all evil. That's verse 10. Is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of all evil. It's a root of all kinds of evil. And we see there many sorrows. But thou, verse 11, O man of God, flee these things. Flee these things. That is all the things that are proceeding that are wicked. Flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. I want to say something about the man of God here. Your first thought is that it's really only in relation to men, and probably more in particular to Timothy only. That word man is not the one that is used for men, males, that you get in chapter 2 verse 8. I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. It's not that word. It's not that word. It's the word man, for mankind. For God would have all men to be saved, all mankind to be saved, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So you see, the man of God here is anyone who seeks to have that fear of God in their heart and serve God with all diligence and all willingness of heart. The servant of God, chapter 4, the servant so willingly and consistently taught by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Anyone here who is willing to serve God, well, he's speaking to you. And I'm bold enough to say that that's a sister as well. Don't think that this is just for a man. If you have that desire and that godly fear in your life to serve God with all that you have, remember, chapter 4, give thyself wholly to these things. Give your whole life to these things. Man of God is a peculiarly Old Testament term, and you'll only find it here. Outside of the New Testament, in 1st and 2nd Timothy, it's only mentioned in these two epistles, outside of the Old Testament. Man of God is particularly an Old Testament term. You see Moses as the man of God, the man who appeared to Samson's mother, you know, at the fire. Saul was called the man of God, Elijah was called the man of God, Elisha, David, unnamed men of God in the Old Testament. Men of God, often prophets, who were unnamed. But here I believe it is really speaking to the man in the last days, the man or woman in the last days, seeking to serve God with all their heart, with all their mind and with all their soul. Now I must move on because we are running out of time. Righteousness and godliness. Better is little with the fear of the Lord, godliness. Better is little with righteousness. You see the connection there? And what was Paul so, I suppose, angry with the world in Romans chapter 1? I've lost my reference, but you'll see there ungodliness and unrighteousness in chapter 1 of Romans. They that hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's right. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all manner of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Upon them that hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Godliness and righteousness. Paul is exhorting, follow these things.
This is what should mark the believer in latter days. Reverential fear, a fear of the Lord, and a desire to do right. We are righteous before Him. We are righteous, positionally. This is a conditional thing. Faith, faithfulness. Now, those first three things are internal. But love, patience. Now, that's agape love, mind you. That's not philo love, that's agape love. Patience and meekness, these things should just flow out. Patience, perseverance, trial, steadfastness. You know that verse, they continued steadfastly in Acts chapter 2. You could write there, and they persevered. They persevered. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou art also called, verse 12, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. May I just add this? We are all witnessed and being witnessed by many witnesses, whether it's of the angels. Remember the teaching on the head covering? Because of the angels, we're constantly being witnessed. God, in the sight of God, we're constantly witnessed by God. We're witnessed by fellow believers. Believers are constantly watching. We're witnessed by the most critical of them all, unbelievers. I'm starting to see this at work now. They're trying as they might, trip me where they can and find those holes in my life where they can just pull me apart and get me to join into some of the things that they're doing. You see, I'm being watched and you're being watched. But look at what Paul says to Timothy, and has professed a good profession. Oh, to have a good profession, a good testimony before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who preserves life of all things. Not quickeneth, as in makes alive from the dead, but preserves life. You see, Paul wanted to exhort to Timothy, don't be so worried about things. God is going to take care. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. They sought to take his life several times. Luke chapter 4, as early as that, they sought to take his life all the way through. But here you see, in the sight of God, who is preserving your life until that moment when your time is up. There will be a time when our time is up. What should we have to fear what man will do to us? We have a God who is ever serving to preserve us, preserve our life. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable. Not that the commandment is without spot, and that the commandment is without rebuke, but that you do it without rebuke. You do it without spot in your life. Hold on to those words. Hold on to the commandment. Now, what is this commandment? Over and over you'll see charge, charge, charge. In verse number 3 of chapter 1, right? That thou mightest charge them, some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, the purpose of the commandment, or the purpose of the charge, is charity, love. Love. You know, you think of the church at Ephesus. Now, Timothy was at Ephesus. They were very fortunate. They had 3 epistles. Or maybe 4. Can I say they had 4 epistles? They had the letter to the Ephesians. They had the letter to Timothy. First letter to Timothy, who was at Ephesus. They had the second letter to Timothy, who was at Ephesus. And the letter of the Lord Jesus Christ to Ephesus in Revelation. And what was that rebuke that the Lord had of Ephesus? Oh yeah, you don't like those that call themselves apostles and are not, but you have left your first love. You have left your first love. Now that marked, you look at Ephesians, your letter to the Ephesians. Love is really characteristic in there. I know we're speaking of the church, which is not on the ground here. It's a spiritual thing. We don't touch the ground. We're in the heavenlies in Ephesians. But love is there. And Paul seeks to teach Timothy. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. Love. But teach no other doctrine. Teach these things. Exhort. Teach. Hold on to these words. In 2 Timothy, you get this constant teaching. And you know, sometimes that is the case in assembly these days, isn't it? We flip from one to the other. Assemblies that are so full of love, but in their desire to love and to show love, they're willing to forsake doctrine. Other assemblies, they're so hard on doctrine that mercy can't even come into the door. And love, well, I think that comes second rate. Love and doctrine. Grace and truth. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth. Grace and truth. These two things should go hand in hand. Love and truth.
I do believe that is one of the most fundamental things that we need to teach people today. What is the great commandment they challenge him? Love. 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 But love rejoices in the truth. That's 1 Corinthians 13. Love rejoices in the truth. So we shouldn't forsake truth for the sake of love. You follow what I'm saying here? It's equally as important. We shouldn't give one more heed to the other. And you see that in verse 21 of chapter 5. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Well, sometimes we do like to do things by partiality, don't we? Sometimes we like things to be done this way and we put all our energy and focus and attention onto that. And we're partial to these things. But we forsake the other things that are just as needful. Balance. A man of God should have balance. You see, as you go through these two epistles, you see that almost every account of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the teachings, has been covered here. Now, from this verse here, 14, right the way through to the end, you could spend a whole night on that. There are words in there that really deserve a lot of exposition. But I'm just going to run through them quickly, the ones that I think are most important. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't think that that's the rapture. That's not the rapture. This really has to do with his public and visible manifestation when he comes to set up his millennial kingdom. Why? We have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords here. The word appearing also is epiphany. Epiphany, or epiphania, the Greek word epiphania, where we get epiphany. So it's not the rapture, that's really coming up in verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. I think that's the rapture. And judgment seat of Christ is in view there. But here we have the appearing, the public manifestation, the epiphany of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reveal himself and testify to the world that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What did we read back in verse 13? Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, I am the King. Art thou the King? Thou sayest. He testified to Pontius Pilate, and he's going to testify to the world that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality. Now that word you'll only find here in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 dealing with resurrected bodies. The body of the believer in resurrection form has immortality. And that is deathlessness. Unable to die. Immortality. The only time you'll get it mentioned outside of Timothy here is in 1 Corinthians 15. Who dwelling in the light, and God is light, the Lord Jesus Christ, in him was life, and the light, life is the light of men, no man can approach unto. Now God is, what is God saying here? No man can approach unto. We're exhorted to approach boldly, to come boldly into the throne of God. We're exhorted to draw near. We're in the presence of God now. No man can approach unto. I think that is approach unto his very being. Who can get him to know it. Whom no man hath seen nor can see. No man hath seen or can see. Now I want to ask you the question, will we see God? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 makes it very clear. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. But how will we see him? I believe we'll see him in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is man here on earth. No man can see on earth. We can't see God on earth. I don't think we would be capable of seeing God. No man can see. Whom be honour and power everlasting. Potentate there back in 15, verse 15 is that which is full of power. Power, dunamis. Whenever you see the word power, think of two words. Authority and power. Authority and power. The gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. That is dynamite. The power of God unto salvation. But in John chapter 1, as many as believed on him, to them he gave the authority to be called what? We have the authority to be called the sons of God. You see, policemen today, they have the authority to arrest you. And they've also got the power if they wish to exercise it. But this here is, although he does have authority, and authority above all and over all, it is power above all. Now, I think this is most fascinating. I've been thinking of the Jehovah's Witnesses very, very much in the last couple of weeks, and I've invited one to come around. The only one. There is only one God, we know that. Who is the only
one who has all power? I think it's our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, manifest in flesh. That is in chapter 3. Who only hath immortality. Well, God or the Lord Jesus, if they were two people, two different people, two different things as they like to teach, that the Lord Jesus Christ was just a man, a prophet. Well, hang on a minute. Who only hath immortality. This is deity. This is deity, unmistakable deity. Charge them that are rich. God never rebukes those that are wealthy for being wealthy. It's not wrong to be wealthy. Mark that in your mind. It's not wrong to be wealthy. You think of Nicodemus. A certain rich man. What did he bring? What did Nicodemus bring to the grave? He brought spices. Now this is a most fascinating thing. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh, aromatic resin or aloes powder, about 100 pounds weight. 1 litre, a pound, 100 pounds in that Greek term, is about 75 pounds today. He would have had to have been extremely wealthy to bring 75 pounds of an ointment. A mixture of myrrh. He was a wealthy man. Did God rebuke Nicodemus? I don't think so. What about Joseph of Arimathea? He had his own grave. He was a very wealthy man as well. Mary, she brought a pound of 12 ounces, that's 12 ounces today, a pound of spikenard. But what does it say there in John chapter 12? It was very costly. It was very costly. God doesn't rebuke believers for being wealthy. But what does he exhort? That they be not high-minded. Now you read the letter to the Laodiceans. You read the letter to the Laodiceans. I've not time to read it now. But you go through that. And the rebuke for their riches was not because that they were rich, but what? Because thou sayest, I am rich and am in need of nothing. When we get to a state like that, when we are rich, and then we say that we are in need of nothing. Remember? Better is little with the fear of the Lord. You get rich and you trust in your riches. Say goodbye to the fear of the Lord. Say goodbye to godliness in your life. You get wealthy and you trust in your riches. You say goodbye to righteousness. You get wealthy and you trust in your riches, for it's a snare, and you trust in those riches and you put a lot of emphasis on that. You watch what happens to your testimony. You just be careful. It says here that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but the living God. Now that's mentioned 3 times in this epistle. The living God. The living God. I'll let you search those, we don't have time. That they do good. What are they to do? There are 4 things in verse 18. That they do good. That they be rich, not in uncertain riches, but in good works. Ready to distribute. Willing to communicate. Now that word is really fellowship. Sharing. Communicating. Fellowship with one another. Willing to give. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation. Here we have the words of our Lord Jesus, don't we? Lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth, but treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven where moth doth not corrupt, that they may hold on eternal life. Now if we can get a sense of the heart of Paul, old Timothy, if we could just hear those words in our own ear, an older brother, he knew his time was coming. He knew that he was going to see, well he thought that he was going to see Timothy very soon. I'm writing, hoping to come unto you shortly. There's no doxology at the end of it. There's no beautiful close that you normally see at the end. It just that ends abruptly. Oh, Timothy. Timothy, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Do you realise what's been committed to us? Do you realise the great and wonderful things that God has entrusted to those that believe? The gospel. The doctrine which is according to godliness. The doctrine concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold on. Hold on to these things. Hold fast the firm of sound words. Timothy. Timothy, he's being, I believe he's really being Timothy here. Oh Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of knowledge, that is, knowledge falsely so called. They thought they had the knowledge and they were just fighting amongst themselves. You see, science has got an answer for the creation. But yet none of them agree. And I think this is what this is. Oppositions of knowledge. They think they've all got the knowledge of how the world started. But they don't agree. They're all in opposition with one another. Which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Now who are they? Well, I think he has Hymenaeus and Alexander in mind in chapter 1.
But in every chapter in 2 Timothy, you see some who have erred from the faith. All of Asia have forsaken me in chapter 1. All of Asia have forsaken me, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So if I can just say one thing to close. We're living in last days. And we're really going to get a sense of that next year as we look into, Lord willing, 2 Timothy. We're in last days. What is important to you as a believer? What is important to your testimony in the world? You cast your eyes through these great and wonderful verses penned from the beloved Apostle Paul, an old man who had been there, who'd witnessed so much, he'd seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew at the end of his life what was most important. And what did he say? Well, I think for you and I today, what we need to know, what we should really set a priority on, not preferring one before the other or having partiality, I'm not saying that, but really have an understanding that we're in last days and we really need to hang on to these things. For many are erring from the faith. Well, we don't seem to be getting the numbers. Well, not like they have. And really, God wouldn't ask us to do those things. Ordinances, practices, hang on to those things. Godliness, reverential fear, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, the living God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We're not the truth, but we should seek to uphold the truth. We're the pillar, the buttress, that which holds up the truth. I'll leave it there. May the Lord bless his word to us all. We'll close in a word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we do give thanks for thy word. We give thanks for the writings from the very pen of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And we get a real sense of his heart, of his love and his care for Timothy. We give a real sense, we understand a real sense of the need to be conscious of these things. These things which are so needful for us to understand and put into practice in our life. Oh Father, help us to understand these things and to put them into practice. To appropriate what is ours. To live in a godly fear of thee. And to walk in that fear, that others may look upon us and not mar our testimony or allow ourselves to mar that testimony. Oh Father, we give thanks for our salvation. We can never cease to give thanks for the one who made it all possible for us to have eternal life and immortality. We give thanks for the one who laid down his life so willingly. Oh Father, help us in these last days to understand these things. As we look to thee now, the God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, who has blessed us richly and abundantly. We give thanks for all that we have. Father, help us to be content. Help us to understand that what we have has been given from thy very hand. Our health, our minds, our houses, our clothing, our income, all that we have of thee. We thank thee for it. As we contemplate this time of fellowship now, we give thanks for the food that has been provided. Food from thyself. We give thanks for it. We give thanks for this epistle. We give thanks for our time together. And we thank thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.